Let's give the band a big hand up here. Will you do that? Those guys are great. You know, I must have talked to at least 6 or 8 of you guys this morning that are telling me all the stuff that God's doing in your life. And, you know, when a guy tells me what God's doing in his life, I figure this guy's engaged. He's not just present. He's engaged. Because, you know, when you're engaged with God, God's going to be doing things in your life. Guys are using words like, God's transforming me. God's changing me. Where's Scott? Scott, who just, he was body surfing and broke his neck. There he is back there in the back. Scott, good to see you, buddy. He was dead, and a lifeguard pulled him out, and God brought him back. And so he's with us today. And Scott, way to go. But God's always working in our lives, and I want to pray for John White right now and for Jane. She's in hospice. Most of you guys heard John's message last week, and it might have been one of the most dramatic, sobering, and all those kind of words message that I've heard, especially in the circumstances that he was sharing and that he's going through with Jane. Let's pray. And Father, we just pray for John and Jane. We just pray for Jane, who's in hospice right now, Lord. And Jane is about to come into your presence. And Lord, that's just an amazing thing. And Lord, we just lift up John. That's just very difficult for John right now. We pray all the grace and the mercy and that you have and the compassion that you have would just sweep and over him and fill him. And Lord, not just now, but in the days and the months to come. So Lord, we just ask you, thank you for healing Jane. And that healing may come when you bring her home and she's completely healed and has a new body and in heaven with you. And I pray that would comfort John, that he knows he'll see her again. We do pray for them in Jesus' name. And all God's men said,
amen.
Amen. I want to introduce Jerry Leachman. There are many of you. Jerry has had a habit of coming out here, and Jerry and I have been lifelong friends since, I don't know, Jerry is in his early 20s, and so was I, mid-early, late 20s. And Jerry had just come off of graduating from University of Alabama, where he played for Bear Bryant and is a linebacker. And we hired him to be our football coach at Little Christian School, Broward, which isn't little anymore. It's one of the major Christian schools in the South right now. But it was little in those days, and so Jerry and I helped get some sports going in football and different stuff. And we've just been lifelong friends ever since then. And for the last 25 years or so, Jerry has been in Washington, D.C. He went back there to work with a fellowship, which puts on used to be the Presidential Prayer Breakfast. Now it's the International Prayer Breakfast that they have just had at the end of February. And Jerry is one of my just closest friends. We've been through a lot together, and most of it's his fault. But Jerry was chaplain with the Redskins in Washington for about 13 years, involved with the baseball team there as well, the Nationals. He is involved in everything that's Christian that's going on in D.C. and speaks all over. We were playing golf yesterday, and he got a phone call in the middle of golf, and he was being invited to speak to every Ivy League school and come and share Christ with students on every Ivy League school. So Jerry, come on up here. Jerry's going to be back in October for our retreat that we'll be having at Pine Valley, as we do every year. Let's give Jerry a big hand and welcome up here.
Can you grab that? Thank you, Peter.
You're welcome, Jerry.
Pete is a humble man of God, and he has a lot to be humble about, I tell you. You guys got to wake up. Hey, my favorite music director, Sambo, how you doing, man? You've heard me say this. We all like Frank Sinatra because he puts songs and keys that men can actually sing. Churches don't. No, you check it out this Sunday during the hymns. All the women are going to be doing their thing because you can't get in that key. Because you try to sing along, you'll forget it. You look around, the men are just standing there going, how do you change a light bulb that high up? Oh, excuse me, you guys still got the prison guard thing going, huh? You'll never take me alive, you losers. So Sam's upgraded the band. I saw Samuel Jackson was up here helping. I hope he doesn't pull out a gun and give that speech in Pulp Fiction. You remember that one? Wow. Then Joe, my favorite drummer from New Jersey. Where is Joe? How you doing? Who's better than you? I was with the Redskins, traveled with the team for 15 years, and the whole time we were chasing Giants. They're in our division. Just could never beat the Giants. And I finally had an epiphany. I realized why. I went to a funeral in New Jersey. And while the preacher was talking by the graveside, I was just looking around at some of the tombstones. Then I saw one on the tombstone. It said, "What are you looking at?" I thought, you know. These guys don't screw around, man. Well, thank you for that introduction, Pete. A bit exalted. I heard John Stott speak in Washington one time, and he had just been down in Atlanta, and John's a Londoner, and he was feigning a Southern accent, and our pastor really pumped up the introduction for Stott. You know, some people, they don't really need it pumped up, but when Reverend Stott got up there, he said, "I was just down in Atlanta speaking last week, and this Southern gentleman got up, and he said, I love to hear John Stott speak. He said, I love him so much, I would crawl a mile to hear him speak." Reverend Stott said, as soon as he began to speak, the man promptly fell asleep on the front row. Reverend Stott said, I could only assume his one-mile crawl was too much for him. Pete is a best friend for life. I don't know that Pete has any weaknesses except this Auburn thing. He can't. And Auburn kids have good hearts. They really do. They stand up for what's right. I mean, they had a protest in Auburn. The protesters were walking down Main Street last week. All Auburn kids are fed up. They threw firecrackers and cherry bombs at the protesters. Of course, they picked them up, lit them, and threw them back at the Auburn students. But you know, his son, Chris, is in Scotland, lives there. He's a minister there. And Pete tries to export this Auburn stuff, but it doesn't always work. And they have a free speech park over there in Edinburgh. You know, you just get up and start speaking. People can stand around and listen or not. Some old Scotsman was up there, and he asked anybody out there they had anything to say, and Pete yells out from the crowd, "I was born an Auburn fan. I'll live an Auburn fan. I'll die an Auburn fan." The old Scotsman looked at him and waned in a sad phrase. He said, "Oh, man, have you no ambition?" Pete, you knew, no hitter. If you put me up, you know it's coming, right? Well, Pete's looking good because one of the things he's got going for him, he's on the right side of the talk I'm going to give today. This talk has gravitas to it, weightiness. We live in a culture where even our churches and ministers are rather weightless. They're not serious. They don't have gravitas. They have no power. Ichabod is an Old Testament phrase for the spirit has departed. Now let's have a brief prayer. Lord, I always pray that as on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell, and everybody talks about the cloven tongues of fire, but your word says in the book of Acts that each one had heard in their own tongue what they needed to hear. We call it a Pentecostal gift of hearing. Each man here is at a different point in their journey, and only you know the future. There's no promises. For tomorrow, the Bible says salvation is today. Today is the day of salvation. Decide this day whom you shall serve. So I pray we'd all have a Pentecostal gift of hearing. I pray we'd be in the midst of the Holy Spirit here today. And then we would do our job and open up our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to enter into our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You know, I was playing golf with a buddy, and he missed like a 4-foot putt. And he yelled out, "Jesus Christ." And I said, "Hey, brother, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just a child." He's in one of the groups I teach. He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." You know, there is a moment in time where you just need to grow up, be a man, and put away childish things. Now, I even know Christians who say they're Christians, but they're ashamed of Jesus. Now, I have a reputation for being bold and so forth and so on, but I don't have a chip on my shoulder. I'm funny. I like to laugh. I like to make people laugh. I'm loving life. But I have gravitas, and I'll tell you why. I fear God more than I fear any of you men here today. I'll tell you that. But I don't have a chip on my shoulder. It's called the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. Who knows their Bible? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if you don't fear the Lord, you will have a lifelong fear and anxiety of people. Once you begin to fear the Lord, you will lose your fear of people, and you'll be free to love them and be a friend with no agenda. Now, here's what I think of Christ. Revelation chapter 5. This is a scripture that describes this present moment. This is the throne room in heaven as we speak. Revelation 5, chapter 1, and says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look at it, what was inside. I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." What is that scroll? It's the deed title to the universe. Now, this was written in Roman times by the Apostle John. They would have known exactly what this was. When the patriarch dies, the lawyer comes in with the will, the deed, title, will of all the properties of the patriarch. It would have been sealed with a plastic seal. Only one person, not even the lawyer, could open that scroll. And who was it? The heir. If the heir was not present, that scroll could not be opened. This is a scroll. This scroll is the deed title to the entire universe. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing there in the center of the throne, encircled by 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are of the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth." You can read those in Isaiah chapter 11, the 7 spirits of God. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense." Listen to this, "which are the prayers of the saints. Now in the throne room, there are golden bowls, and every prayer you pray goes in the bowl. But I will tell you this, most Christians, most ministers, most churches, I'm talking about our people, prayer is just an add-on. They don't lead with prayer. It's an add-on. There aren't many in that bowl for most people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. With the blood, you purchased men for God. Every tribe and every language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. Picture this. Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now that's awesome. We waste that word. All these uncountable angels. Took only two to completely nuke Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know they're finding traces of radioactivity right on that site today? If you don't believe the Bible, hang around. Geology will catch up sooner or later. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice saying, quote, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength and honor and glory. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, in the sea, and all of them were singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, the 24 elders, fell down on the ground and worshiped. Now that's Jesus Christ today, fellas. No more spitting on him. That's over. No more missing four-foot putts saying Jesus Christ. When you say that name, this is who you're talking about. Now, that's gravitas. Now, it said that we were bought with a price. You think God's serious about sin? His own blessed Son dies on a cross to free us from our sin. It's not a ticket to heaven. That's not in the Bible. That's a benefit. You go to heaven. But when you become a Christian, you swap jerseys. And you put on the jersey of Christ and you get on the field. You may get your rear end knocked off, but you're out there. Now, you can just run around saying you're a Christian. And, you know, I'm from Texas. We've got a saying down there. You can put your shoes in the oven, but that don't make them biscuits. Now, listen to this. Christ died so we can be on the right side of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now, who did I just read you about? That's the Lord on the throne room. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now, I want to tell you something. To qualify as a prostitute, you don't have to be in business and have a shingle hangout and have a business in some kind of hotel. We can all prostitute ourselves in many ways to get what we want in this life, both men and women. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in the spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. That word flee in the original language, it's hot pursuit. It's a police car with a light flashing. The accelerator floored. siren on. That's flee. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sexual sins in a different category by itself. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You are not your own. When you truly become a Christian, a real one, you do not consider your life your own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, here's a question. Do you think your brain's part of your body? Yes or no? I mean, without it, nothing works. You're dead, right? Your brain dead. You're dead. Now, I'm not going to have a show of hands, but what if I ask you here this morning, men, how many of you are Christians, and you would show your hand? Then I would pause, and then I would ask question number two. How many of you are disciples? Is Christ your ultimate cause? Take heed to the words I'm sharing with you this morning, brothers, because the Bible says in the end times, even the elect, if possible, would be fooled. If you're not for real with where we're going ahead, you're going to get rolled like dice. So God sent me here just to give you the memo today. You better stop, take inventory, and really get realer than you've ever been. If you think you're not really a Christian, but you're just a player, a poser, you got to get this one right. Now, God judges cultures for sexual sin. It's historical, every culture, the Greeks, the Romans, all the way back. We're no different. I have a friend I've known since high school, Richard Simmons III, not the exercise guy. This is a different guy. Let's go, come on. Oh, no, not that guy. He's written a book called Sex at First Sight. If you have daughters or you have friends with daughters and sons, you better get this book. You better educate yourself. Let me read you a couple of excerpts here. This is about the hookup generation. Now, I want you to know that this is the norm in the culture for high school and colleges and beyond. It's not an aberration. It's the center point. Everybody keeps complaining about the people in Washington. They're just merely a reflection of the culture. Our culture has become weightless. I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican. Can you compare anybody running today, even the ones you like, how do they stack up against George Washington, John Adams, and Abraham Lincoln? It's sadly laughable. Not to be critical, but Nehemiah said leadership is a mere reflection of the culture. It's our culture. And we Christians are the ones who were supposed to be salt and light all of these years. But we've become more like the world. We wait to see what they're doing and then we copy them. A hookup is simply when two people accept and participate in casual sexual encounters that focus only on physical pleasure without any type of relational commitment or emotional bonding. In most colleges today, sex has become another form of recreation. You fit it into your schedule, like studying or exercise. A hookup's not merely one possible forum for sexual intimacy among college students. It's now become the expected norm, according to Dr. Freitas. Now, Richard's books are not Christian propaganda. He quotes the New York Times. He quotes all the researchers. He just tells the truth. He goes through reams of books and then connects the dots. From a Christian perspective. Dr. Fajitas is a PhD, and she's just a simple researcher. She has anonymous appointments with these kids, and she interviews them off the record, and they tell her the truth. Dr. Fajitas observed students have learned merely that to treat each other as objects, existing for the sole purpose of providing each other a certain amount of pleasure. Furthermore, she says, where the young adults coming into our campuses want to hook up or not, they will be faced with the hookup culture the moment they walk through the gates. Anybody see that on the news last fall when those frat guys hung those sheets with the writing on it over the balcony of where they lived? Mothers, you better protect your daughters. That's the biggest target on a campus, to pick off the virginity of a freshman girl. I can't even stand to watch the news during spring break, what goes on in Panama City, Florida. It really does just grieve me so much. You know why? I have 5 grandkids and 3 of them are little girls. One student explained, during a hookup, you can't allow your emotions to enter into the experience because that violates what's required in a hookup. Ultimately, you'll pay a painful emotional price. In essence, everyone's supposed to walk away from the sexual experience as if it never happened. This is what's expected. This is what the hookup culture requires. What strikes and disturbs me most is that a hookup is purely physical, devoid of emotion, and therefore should have no sense of purpose, meaning, or beauty. As the students become more hardened to sex, they have become almost nonchalant about very intimate sexual acts. At the end of sex, she's written this book called The End of Sex. A senior female student said that kissing and oral sex are practically the exact same thing for college students and high school students. All the students she interviewed seemed to agree that oral sex is a common occurrence during a hookup. These are people you just met at the SAE house. Don't even really know them. This is our culture. Porn. It's quite obvious that over the past decade, the widespread availability of social acceptance of pornography has played a major role in the rise of hooking up. Pornography is clearly changing the attitudes of young women about the role women should play in sexual relationship, and it impacts men's perspective of true sexual intimacy. Porn's promise of easy, commitment-free sexual gratification on the internet, it's hard for young men to resist. Do any of you watch TED Talks? There's a TED Talk, you can Google it, where they did an experiment with college boys that exposed themselves regularly to pornography. Now, most of you went to school. Some of you probably did pretty good. But to do an experiment, you have to have a hypothesis. Then you need an experimental group and a control group. So the control group was to be, they wanted to identify 100 college young men that did not expose themselves to pornography, and then they take 100 that did, and they would trace them on into their mid-20s, even when they graduated. You know what they couldn't do? They could not find 100 college boys that did not expose themselves to pornography. Now, here's what they're finding. This is literally destroying not only the souls, but it's ending the sex life of these kids. Young men who expose themselves to pornography in perpetuity, by the time they're 24, 25-ish, let's say they started halfway through high school. Now many of you know it's before that. They get to the point where they cannot be aroused looking at a real woman. Can only be aroused by an image on a screen. That eventually plays out and they basically have no libido. It's over. Another factor that's played away for the hookup culture is a change in how society determines what is sexually moral and immoral. Is there any sexual relationship today that's immoral? Any? And I would say most of the culture would say no. Dennis Prager, who is a Jewish radio guy, who I've met Dennis several times in D.C., he's totally up on Christians. He said if the Christian go... He says, if the Christians go down, the country's going down. He says our universities are now what he calls atheistic seminaries. Seminaries. Now, the National Survey of Counseling Directors conducted a study interviewing 6,500 adolescents. All 65 were sexually active teenage girls. They learned that sexually active teenage girls are 3 times more likely to be depressed and 3 times likely to commit suicide than those who were not active. Now, if you go down to the Atlanta disease, what do you call that? In 2014, they reported that, and I want you to listen to this, how many people live in our country? Do you know how sexually transmitted diseases, do you know how many new cases they're finding a year? 20 million. The cost in 2014 was $16 billion. Nobody's talking about this subject. They really aren't. Not in a real way. Not in a streetwise way. Nobody. We're about to have a national health crisis, even financially. Now, that's just one area, because I know God, how God feels about cultures when they're given over to sexual sin. They're going down. Now, I get asked all the time, you know all this stuff, you're around Washington. I said, there's only one way forward. It's always been the only one way, but we were too lazy or asleep at the switch or too conceited to believe it. And that's prayer. Now, I want you to listen to this. Did anybody see that movie, The War Room?
Yeah.
Well, those two brothers from South Georgia, they wrote this book. Now, I may end up at 20 after. If you have to go to work, split. But I would encourage you, stay to the end. They wrote this book on prayer. I saw it in a stand in a grocery store. You know how sometimes I have a little stand with Christian books? This is the best thing I've ever seen. Jesus, who I just read about in the throne room, you know, the one the elders in heaven are laying on the ground worshiping, he prioritized prayer among almost everything else. The disciples saw him continually praying in secret, walking with spiritual power publicly. That's likely why they summarized all of their training requests with these words, Lord, teach us to pray. He also prioritized it among everything else in the church. When he ran the money changers out of the temple twice, he proclaimed, now listen to this part, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a robber's den. With this one violent, surprising motion, he distilled down the purposes of God's house and the meeting together of God's people to a central priority. Believers are getting together for prayer. He did not say, now this took guts to write, my house shall be called a house of sermons. He did not say, my house shall be called a house of singing. My house shall be called a house of evangelism. My house shall be called a house of fellowship. All those are invaluable. Certainly they have their place. Obviously. But prioritizing prayer means prioritizing God Himself. Now you got to get this. Pentecost, the gift of hearing. I'm praying this will just get right through to your soul. When you prioritize prayer, who did you just prioritize? God Himself. And you're prioritizing the activity of God above every other activity of man. Now, boys, the most important thing I do is not go around speaking and all that. Flying around with the Redskins on a charter jet, 13, 14 years. Who could do that? Anybody. They line up around the corner. Who wants to be an NFL chaplain? God could get anybody to give the talks I give. My talks are three blind mice. The only thing that matters is, do they have power? Now, the most important thing I do in my life is pray. Pray for my family. I'll be more specific. Now, this is my prayer notebook, and this is not rocket science. If you don't have a prayer notebook, you have to have a prayer strategy. I'm going to commend this to you. You should obey, because what I'm telling you today is from God. Now, you don't have anything I need or want. I'm not taking up money. I don't have anything for you to join. But God is going to raise up an armada of righteous men who pray fervent prayers that availeth much. James chapter 5. If you're not a righteous man who prayers availeth much, you're not going to help. You can come to stuff like this and throw your hands up, but you're not a player. You're not a player. Now, don't get mad at me. The truth is your friend. It said Elijah was a man of like passions. I'm so glad they put that in there because we think the prophets just have a pink cloud floating over the head. If he was a man of like passions, what would he have the same struggle we have? Same stuff. Isn't that amazing? It said, but when he prayed, the rain stopped over Israel 3.5 years. He prayed again, the heavens opened up, Israel put forth its fruit. Now, you know, I used to travel with Chuck Colson, just as a lieutenant. I just carried the great man's briefcase. I did co-speak with him at the Scottish Prayer Breakfast one time. They had me speak to a little international gathering. They decided Chuck should do the main gathering. I didn't get that, but, you know, I was fine. You know, wanted to be a team player. You know, he was to an age, probably like I am. He said, Jerry, did I ever tell you the one about Dunkirk? He told me 10 times, but I loved it. It revved me up every time. I said, I'd love to hear that, Chuck. He said, this is where the United States is. We need a miracle like the miracle of Dunkirk. In World War II, 340,000 Allied troops tracked in Dunkirk, right over the English Channel. The panzers were right there on the precipice looking down on them. It was over. The Nazi Luftwaffe and the panzers could just have annihilated 340,000 Allied troops. And I mean like this. There was no contest. It was over. Winston Churchill, the prime minister, called for a national day of prayer back when England still prayed. Every cathedral, every little parish, all the people in the villages began to pray for their boys. God save our boys. But it was bigger than that. If those boys die, guess where the Germans are in a week? Britannia. This was going to be the end of Britannia. I bet you people got on the floor and prayed. Now, historians debate this to this day. Chuck said, I'm not confused about what happened. It was a miracle. Hitler ordered the Nazi army to stand down for 2 or 3 days. They could have done like that, and those men were dead. The water was too shallow to get them out to the troop carriers, so all the English people, somebody had a little fishing boat, a sailboat, maybe a guy had a yacht, and they went and they got all those boys, and they took them out to the troop, and they got them out. It was a miracle. The miracle of Dunkirk. Now look, the Republicans can't save you. I'll vote that Tuesday. You vote. Sitting around all pissed off, watching Fox News, I won't save you guys. Y'all know I'm the chaplain to most of the folks at Fox News. I have been that for 15 years. Britt Hume's my best friend back east. I can tell you firsthand, he's fired up about Jesus, but he can't save you. Prayer. 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 Now, this is my prayer book. I just want to close with a couple of thoughts, and I hope you're convicted, and I hope your creative juices are flowing. Now, these are prayers I pray for myself every day, right here. Now, the second page, the 12 people in my family. We have 3 kids and 5 grandkids, and my wife, Smoking Hot Holly. I have them highlighted, and they're double and triple spaced. That's to remind me to pray in slow motion for them. I will make an appointment with God, and I pray for them. Now, I have a heart of belief, a heart full of thanksgiving, a hedge of protection, kindness, forgiveness, that their enemies would be at peace with them. I have all these things. I pray for them. Now, let me tell you something. You know, our family motto is winners take responsibility, losers blame others. Who's on point for praying for my family? You? No, I am. You know, Pete McKenzie told me something maybe 20 years ago. You know how somebody says, I can't remember any of his talks, but I remember this. He said, as long as I can pray, Jerry, I feel like I can have an impact. That thing has chased me around like the hound of heaven. I never forgot what Pete said. So this is the most important thing I do. Now, I talked to my little granddaughter last night. She got cut from the soccer team, broke her heart. You go, well, there are kids starving. I know that. But this is the world she lives in. And I said, honey, I love you more than I love myself. Now, Pop prays for you every day, and I'm on the floor. You know those elders, where did they go when they prayed and worshiped God? They hit the floor. I pray on the floor. All my children, every time I talk to them, I said, now Pop's praying for you every day. You might as well send me your prayer request. And they do. I said, I'm on the floor for you. I lay on the floor in the shape of a cross with my face straight down in the floor. My mentor taught me to do this. Now, the only person, living being, I allow to see me do that is my wife, Holly, because there's no way I'd ever be tempted to be spiritually proud in front of her. She knows my crap firsthand. And it might encourage her. Maybe there's hope for me. But I do this with a passion. Then I pray for a revival in our country. A revival. Now, this is humanly impossible. The culture's gone. I don't know why Christians are the last to understand things. It's gone. It's over. That's why we need a Dunkirk. You connecting the dots here, boys? Now, what's your prayer life looking like? I'm going to give you a couple of coaching tips. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's a prayer. And he'll give to all men liberally and not upbraideth not. He won't make you feel stupid. But let that man ask in faith. For he doesn't ask in faith, that man is double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Listen to this. Let not that man expect that he should receive anything from God. Now, boys, this is big boy Christianity. They sit in this cheap grace crap that's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is grace. But if you don't want to be on the team, you don't want to be a player, you're not on the team. If you don't want to play, you're not a player. Why do we apply that to everything but Christianity? Now, I don't have any secrets. Do you have secrets? I said that to a guy recently in D.C. He said, well, I go, thanks for that honest answer. Now, we're not talking about being sinless. You ever been to an AA meeting? Why isn't the church like AA? They're for real. I speak to those guys a lot, and I mentor young ministers. They go, what's a tip? I'm going to a residence for recovering alcoholics and drug addicts. I said, you walk in there, you better be for real. Because these guys are broken. They're not playing anymore. They got nothing to hide. Because when you confess your sins, they have no more power over you. Right before it says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, it says, confess your sins to one another and it'll bring healing to you. Hi, I'm Jerry Leachman. I'm an alcoholic. Who are you? No embarrassment. Just made peace with reality. Another term Pete taught me. So this is the most important thing I do. The last thing I do at night is I get in bed and I lay my head on Holly's head and I give her a blessing. She's awake. She says, thank you. She's in stupor, kind of, dead asleep, nothing. The first thing I do in the morning, I just slide around and my knees hit the floor. First thing. The Marines, the commanding officer says, my boots will be the first boots off this helicopter and the last boots on. So the first thing I do is my knees touch the floor. Just a few seconds, but it keeps it fresh. If I have to get up in the night to go to the restroom, before I can get back in bed, guess what I do? Down, just for a few seconds, keeps it fresh. Last thing I do at night, down, keeps it fresh. And I pray for my family. I want to close with two things. You may be new at this, but prayer can overwhelm guys. Let me tell you one of my favorite stories, and then I'm going to read you three paragraphs off this page, and then we're done. One of my mentors was Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary. And he said, you know, you got to keep new Christians around you. They keep it fresh. They're just dumb enough to really believe all this stuff. They haven't gotten to church and got all sophisticated, and, you know. He said, so one of the best salesmen in Dallas gave his life to Christ in middle age. He got on the boat a little late, but he was on. My mentor used to kid me because I was kind of a half street kid, totally unchurched. Found Christ when I was on the team at Alabama. He said, you know, Leachman, when the gun goes off for Jesus, a lot of kids from nice Christian families, they got a nice uniform, track shoes, and the coach right there with them. They're on the start line when the gun goes off. He said, guys like you, the gun goes off, you're like 500 yards behind the finish line going, what the crap was that noise? But I'm finally on the train. He said this guy's name was Joe, and he said they began to meet right after Joe gave his life to Christ, like 3 weeks after, in Dr. Hendricks' office early before the staff got in. They got in the scriptures, and Dr. Hendricks was mentoring him, coaching him up in Jesus and in the scriptures. He said when it was over, they went out, and a lot of the seminary staff was there. You know, a lot of Christians don't have non-Christian folks. And this guy was so fired up, he said, Dr. Hendricks, that was one hell of a Bible study. All the seminary staff, you know. Well, I'm not commending cussing, but you know what? What was that guy? God reads the heart. What was that guy saying? Man, I'm into this. I'm fired up for the Lord. I love God's word. Well, Dr. Hendricks said, you know, Joe, the professors get together and pray on Friday. Why don't you just sit in? I can't pray. He said, Joe, you're one of the best salesmen in Dallas. I mean, you can talk. Yeah, I can do that. He said, if you can talk, you can pray. That's all it is, talking to God. So Joe was curious. He'd never been around that. Dr. Hendricks said he went in. Now, all these PhDs, so the prayer time started around a conference table. So the first PhD, he was kind of giving his review of the solar system. Oh, Lord, thou didst create the mighty, you know, he's going through space or something, you know. Then the second guy starts his review of theology. God, thou who did proclaim, you know, so he's running through the theological index. Kind of fizzled out. Got quiet. Dr. Hendricks said, Joe, say a prayer. I can't talk. I can't. Joe, and he, you know that thing on your leg? He pinched his leg like that. He said, say it, Joe. God wants to hear from you. I'll never forget Joe's prayer. He said, he prayed this. Well, hello, God. This is Joe. Remember me? I'm the guy who gave his life to you 3 weeks ago. Just thought I'd say hi. Well, goodbye. Dr. Hendricks said no other professor dare say a prayer. It was over. Now that's a prayer from the heart. Men, I want you to start getting on the floor by yourself. Get down there in the shape of a cross and put your face straight down. That's where you need to be. That's where the 24L, and you need to fill up those bowls with whatever time you have left. You go on a plane ride. You pray in advance for the guy who or the gal who's going to be sitting next to you. Pray at all times. Pray at all times. It's like a second baseman just chattering through the game. Talk to God. Lead with prayer. Make it the most important thing in your life. I want to close with this. Our pastor read this 2 weeks ago from the pulpit in our church, like thunder struck me. The modern missionary movement really got started 150 years ago. People were concerned about the continent of Africa. There was a Scottish preacher named Robert Moffat who was serving in South Africa, and he returned to Scotland try to enlist more missionaries. Cold, rainy night, went into a little church in Scotland. To his dismay, the only people at the service that night were women. Back in those days, women didn't go along to the mission field. He started to cancel the message because there were no prospective missionaries there, but instead he preached to them about the need for the Lord, for the harvest, to send forth more laborers. He made this statement, "Every morning when I get up, I look at the horizon, I see the smoke from 1,000 villages where the name of Christ has never been heard." Robert Moffat didn't know there was a 12-year-old boy in that service. He was hidden in the organ loft where his job was to pump the bellows for the pipe organ. This boy, standing up in the organ chamber, heard every word that was that haunted, and he was haunted by the phrase, the smoke from a thousand villages where the name of Christ has never been heard. So this young man decided that he would be a missionary. By the way, his name was David Livingston. He became a medical doctor and he went to Africa. He was not on the continent to... He was not only content to stay in South Africa where there were a few native Africans. Instead, he explored the inner continent. Great missionary, great explorer. He was the first man to traverse the white man to converse the continent of Africa from east to west. He discovered Victoria Falls. It said he walked over 29,000 miles during his tenure. When David Livingston first began his ministry in Africa, some of the native tribes opposed him. One particular warlike tribe said they were going to kill him and everyone in his party. You know, they do it. They do. They'll kill you. One afternoon, as they were setting up camp, word was out that these warriors had been tracking them all day. They were just outside the camp. They were going to attack and kill everyone when it got dark. I have the words of David Livingston wrote in his journal, January 14, 1856. Quote, "It is evening. I feel much turmoil and fear in the prospect of having all my plans knocked on the head by savages who are just now outside the camp." End quote. Those who studied his handwriting said you could even see in the fear in the way he wrote the letters. He wrote, "But Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and lo, I'm with you always. That's why I tell you to get on the floor. Lo, he's with you always." Even unto the ends of the earth, Livingston wrote, "This is the word of a gentleman, the most strict sacred honor. So at the end of the day, my fear, I feel quite calm now, even his letters were straight." Listen to the end. They didn't attack that night. Later, the tribe was brought to faith in Christ. A couple of years later, David Livingston asked the chief, "You remember that night you were going to attack us and kill us?" The chief said, "Yeah." "Well, we'd heard rumors that you were going to kill us all." The chief said, "That's right. We were ready to attack the camp that night and kill you and everyone else." And then Livingston said, "Why didn't you attack?" The chief said, "When we got to the camp, we looked and saw 47 warriors surrounding your camp with swords in their hands." Livingston was baffled. They didn't have any guards or warriors. Later, when he was on furlough in Scotland visiting the people that supported him, he shared the story at a church. A man came up to him afterwards with his prayer journal. Do it, guys. A man came up after him with his prayer journal, and he said, "Look, I wrote this down January 14th, 1856. Was that the night?" Livingston said, "Yes." The man said, "That night a group of men came to pray for you. We prayed for your protection. I wrote it down. There were 47 men praying that night for you." Now, if you're not joining Pete and these guys early in the morning, what are you? Guys, I promise you this. Now, we're going to have a prayer. I'm praying for my family and my blessed little grandchildren. By God, if evil comes for them in their room at night, by God and by God's help, that evil one will see at least one warrior standing by my grandchildren's bed. Let's have a prayer, no political stuff. Don't give us a sermon. Let's pray Joe-like prayers and just pray together. If you got to go, go. But everything's on the line right here. You, your families, our nation. Let's have a little season of prayer. Then our head coach, Pete McKenzie, who's my big brother in Jesus, will close us out. Pray to the Lord. This is not your moment for a commercial. Let's pray together. Somebody start us off.
So it'll be 35, 40 guys upstairs praying. I always dreamed that one day that I would drive into the parking lot to pray, and there'd be a traffic jam of cars getting into the parking lot with men who come to pray. I don't know what it's going to take to make us Well, this H. Martin made this comment, if there is anything I do, if there be anything I leave undone, let me be perfect in prayer. After all, whatever God may appoint, prayer is a great thing. Oh, that I might be a man of prayer. That ought to be the prayer of every guy's heart. But I think because we're so alienated from God by our sin and our unwillingness to come into the inner chamber, where is it going to happen? If it's not going to happen here, where? If we're not the men, who is the men? It's going to be praying men. That the distinctive of our group is not that we have a great worship leader, and we do, or a guy that's effective speaking to men. It's that men in that group are men of prayer. They're men who come before the throne of God, and they see things happen. Praying men are God's chosen leaders. That's the distinction of the men of God. Jerry sobered us up with all the statistics on sexual immorality and the Sodom and Gomorrah that our nation has become. We have got to get on our face for our children and our grandchildren and for our nation and become distinctively, powerfully, and too often rarely men of prayer. So guys, this is a great challenge this morning. It's a word from God to you personally and to me personally, but it's a word for us collectively. Who are we? And who we want to be. What do you want to see happen in these last days? You want to see marriages healed and bodies healed and people coming to know Jesus Christ and guys coming by droves? Well, it's just up to us. It's not about better methods and better ways. It's about better praying. And men who are able to lay hold of God by their powerful prayers because they're in His presence. The journey is trying to just get God in God's presence. And when we get in God's presence, we find ourselves on the floor. We find ourselves learning to pray in His presence. Don't worry about God giving you a lecture, beating you over the head, ridiculing you or shaming you. That's not what He does. That's what the devil does. When you come into God's presence, come to me and you'll find rest. And this is my prayer. Let's close in it. And Father, that's what we pray today as we're closing this group in prayer. In this powerful message that we've heard about men being holy and righteous, and about our ability to pray for our families, and You answer our prayers.